good morning. Last Sunday and this Sunday, we sang that song from Psalm 62 that uses many of the words and the phrases from Psalm 62. And then this week, Stacy and I got, we both have friends who go to Reformed churches who they only sing out of the Psalters. And so we got several of the Psalters, the different kinds, and they share a lot of the same songs. So we've been going through them and just seeing which ones, if there are other songs that we could add to our experience that would be older. So some of them are just like hymns that someone took and took the concept of the Psalms and pretty much just reset it so that it fits. But then a few of them have older tunes to them that are really neat. So we're going through those, and so hopefully at some point in the future we'll be able to actually see we can add more of these songs, because I think it's really neat when we can come together, all of us as a fellowship, and we can sing songs that are being written today by believers, and we can sing songs that were written by King David or other people thousands of years ago, and it's all worshiping the same God. It's something beautiful in that. And, you know, for us, there is a continuous, I have a question I wanted to ask us as we look at, we'll be looking in Galatians, but there's a question I wanted us to think about. When you think about your faith relationship with God and what you're doing, do you think of it in terms of what you have promised to God or of what God has promised to you? And it's not really a trick question and it's not even a one right answer question, but it's a way to look at your life and see where you are right now. Some people live their entire life with their relationship with God being what they have promised to God, and other people live their entire life more in the realm of what has God promised to me. And I think for us, and I know in my own personal life, I've had this question will take turns. It's similar to, there are times when I look around at my life and I say, you know, I think I've done everything God has asked me to do, and this is a good time. If Jesus wants to come right now, this is great. And then there's other times when I'm like, you know what? I still would like to do this one thing before Jesus comes, and I have this sense of urgency, like, I got to do this before he... And for me, like, when I finally met Stacy, I was like, you know what? I really just hope that in the next couple months, Jesus just at least waits till we get married, you know? And it's a little silly, but at the same time, it's real. It's the way we think and the way we experience God. There are times when we are fulfilled and we're happy with where we are, and then there's other times when we're like, I still want to do this one more thing. And so I remember David Wilkerson when he was in his 80s, and he was speaking to a bunch of us pastors, and he was saying, he'd already founded all these ministries and done all of these things. And then he was saying, here in his 80s, he says, I just want to, one more time, I want to go and see the hand of God at work. And he was going to Africa, and he was starting some orphanage works over there. And he was doing a whole nother ministry. And he was saying this phrase, like, one more time, I want to see God establish something and do something. So in his life, he'd had all of these seasons where he would work and travail, and he would see God establish something. And then he would hand it off to other people, and he would move on to another thing, and then he would one more time see God establish something. So that was his prayer, and I think he had seen it, and he and his wife died in a car accident while Stacy and I were on our honeymoon. And I just remember coming home from, you know, finding out about that and being like, wow, here's a pastor who's done so much. He's lived so much of his life for Jesus. He's gone through so many hard things, but he was faithful all the way to the end. All the way to the very end, he was faithful, and to the very end, still saying, I would like to see the promises of God effectively working in more people's lives one more time. Let's see this one more time. And so that's as we're looking at today, we'll be talking about promises and covenants. I wanted to bring that question up first. When you think of the promises of God, are you thinking in terms of the promises what you've promised to God, or what God has promised to you? Because you may be in a season of your life where you have dedicated something to the Lord and you are just working and focusing to finish that. Or you may be in a season of your life where you are just receiving the pouring out of God's promises on your life. But let's look at Galatians 3. And we're going to read a little section in Galatians 3 and then a little section in Galatians 4. So Galatians 3, verse 15. Actually, let's start in verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Verse 16, now Abraham and his seed were the promises. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So, several things to look at. One is in verse 14, it says, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. And so part of the blessing and the calling of Abraham is that God is saying to him, I have called you, and I'm setting you apart from the rest of the peoples of the world. And so the rest of the peoples of the world become the Gentiles. And so it's almost a contradiction here where he says, the blessing of Abraham is going to come upon the Gentiles. And so God first says to Abraham, hey, I'm setting you apart, I'm pulling you out, but then because of you and because of the promise I'm putting in your lineage, the blessing will actually go to all of those. And so it's a neat time, and it brings up another question. It's a debate that we've had for a long time, and it continues. We have the question, God's covenant with Abraham, does it continue with Israel? Or does it continue with the church? Or is it somehow continuing with both? What is God's covenant with this? And so this is one of those debates that people will, I guess I'll just say it, paw and spit about and get really agitated over and say, this, and what they forget. Because what we sometimes think we're talking about when we talk about these promises, we think we're talking about people. But in reality, we're talking about God, a God who keeps his word. And so it's important that when we're discussing and debating these things, that we're looking, well, how is God interacting with people through this? And it changes things for us. So we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But so we have this, so we have him talking about the blessing of Abraham that's coming to the Gentiles. And then down in verse 17, he says that the law, I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. So that's an interesting thing that he's saying, okay, we have this promise, we have this covenant, 430 years later, we have the law. And so these are some things, because what we're talking about in the general, the full context here is we're talking about, are we going in faith in the Spirit of God, or are we going by the law? How are we moving forward? And so how are we walking? Are we walking in the promise? Are we walking in faith? Are we walking in the Spirit? Are we walking in the blessing? Are we walking in the law? And so, I think it was last Sunday, we were differentiating between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the law of Moses. And we were talking about how Jesus fulfilled the law. But today he's making a slightly another differentiation, and it's between the promise given to Abraham and the covenant made with Abraham and the covenant of the law. And so this is why he brings up the 430 years. So let's go over to chapter 4, Galatians 4, and we'll read verses 21 through the end. So Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the freed woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And so here, in writing to the Galatians, Paul is making he's pulling a lot of symbolism out of the accounts that we have in Genesis, between Hagar, between Sarah, between Ishmael and Isaac. And so he mentions two covenants in here, and he talks about the one from above and the one from beneath. He talks about the flesh, and he talks about the bondage and the promise. In verse 23, he talks about born according to the flesh and according to the promise. And so we have this concept in here, but what I wanted to look at just briefly, if you flip back to Genesis 12, these are the chapters that we were working on months ago, and we're fairly familiar with the accounts that are happening here. But in Genesis 12, we find this promise being given to Abram. And what I wanted to point out here, we have this promise in Genesis 12, like in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation." This is part of a promise. "I will bless you," that's a promise, "and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And then he goes on and says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so this is this promise that's here. This is like a blessing and a curse. This is a phenomenal thing, because you can, this week I spent a little bit of time just seeing what Jonathan Cahn, the rabbi, was doing right now, because when 9/11 had happened and a whole bunch of stuff had happened, and one of the things that had happened that had really pricked him and made him go dig in the Old Testament scriptures was when we had the Speaker of the House and several other people stand up and quote as an encouragement to their fellow people. They quoted this verse that says, "We will rebuild. You know, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild." And the verse they were quoting was so completely out of context, because the verse literally was in the prophets, it's saying, this is what the rebellious heart says. They will not seek God, but instead they say, "The bricks have fallen down and we will rebuild." And so they quoted these verses as like, and I remember at the time, Tom Daschle especially, he said, "You know, at times like this, when we're all suffering, we can all take courage from these verses." And he quotes them, thinking he's encouraging them, having no concept where they come from. Some speechwriter just did a little googly thing and found a verse and threw it in there, and he quotes this verse. But it's a verse that lines you up with the rebellious heart that will not seek God. And so this was enough to make Rabbi Jonathan Cahn say, what is going on here? This feels deeper than just some speechwriter making a gaffe. And so he dug into it, and he found so many similarities between, and it was what he comes up with. He writes a lot of it in The Harbinger. You can watch a YouTube video that gives you most of the details much faster than the book does, and the book is written, I mean, I read the book, I have the book, but I found it a little bit boring because of the way it was written. So I like his YouTube video better, because you get it in 15 minutes, everything that's in the book, right? So, but what he did was he started seeing the parallels between how God interacts with nations. And so this made him dig a little bit deeper. And so now in the years since then, he's become like a guest speaker in all these places, because he is showing Christians in America all the parallels that happen between the promises of God to Israel and the promises to any nation. But then he's gone further, and he's explained, like, this promise to Abraham: "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So when we're looking at this, what we're looking at today is the phrase, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But the two preceding ones, "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you," he goes through and he explains, this is not in The Harbinger, this is in other conversations he has with other people. You can also find some of these on YouTube. Now, when you go on YouTube, you don't know what all you'll find, so just be careful you read your Bible and get other input before you just hook onto something and move to Israel, okay? But he was explaining how when the Assyrians came and completely obliterated the northern kingdom, they were the descendants, and it said, the Syrians who came first? I think it's the Syrians who come first. Well, so some of the things that happened in those days when they were going into captivity, the way that those kingdoms treated Israel is the way those kingdoms got treated later. So one of the kingdoms comes in and totally destroys the northern kingdom, and a little bit later, they are so completely destroyed that for hundreds of years, people were not sure where this kingdom was. It wasn't until the 1800s that they dug a hole in somewhere in Iraq and said, well, here's the kingdom. We just found it. But it was so completely destroyed that it had just disappeared off the map. And then you have these others who give them some freedom, but not all freedom. And later, that's what happened to them. And so you go through all the way through, and then he kept going. Jonathan Cahn keeps going all the way up to how Russia and England and Australia and all these other countries, how they interacted with Israel in the last 100 years, and just shows what happened to them. And one of the things that was so phenomenal in the way he's seeing it through his lens is that as the country treated Israel, that's what happened to them. And so, for instance, the way the Russians, they never gave them full freedom. They gave them a certain amount of freedom. And then when you came, what happened to Russia right after that was the pogroms that came, and then the Tsars fall and communism comes in. And they actually have a lot of military might, but they have no freedoms. And so he's like, this is exactly what was, they gave them this much civil freedom, but no actual religious freedom, and this is what happened to them. So he goes through all of these, and he just makes these, and he even explains in his perspective why Iran was still around today, because that was one of the kingdoms that was kind to Israel back during the captivity. They said, why don't they send them back to Jerusalem and said, you can live in your own country, we just want to tax you. That's basically all. And so that's what happened to the kingdom that is now Iran, and that's why they're still here. So even though Iran in the last 100 years has been fighting against Israel, up until then they were protected because they had at one point helped Israel. And so it's a very unique thing when you go into this whole study. So but it has to do with the covenants of who God is and how he interacts with people. And it's his promise here. But what we're wanting to look at today, we're talking about covenants and we're promises. And so if you look in Genesis 12, then in Genesis 13, well, we won't have to read it. In Genesis 13, God had given Canaan to Abraham, and he gave him the outlines of it and everything. And then we come over to Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, there's a covenant that's being made. And so I'll just read a few verses. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? So Abram is coming back to his promise that God said, through your seed I will bless the whole earth. And he says, God, I'm still childless, so what are you going to do with that? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my own house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So we had a promise made in chapter 12, the explanation of the inheritance given in chapter 13. Chapter 15, we have this promise made, and it says that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So I wanted to bring this up because it's important when we come over. Right after this, he then goes and he does these sacrifices where he kills all these animals and puts them out. It's in let's just continue reading. Verse 7 says, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he, Abraham, said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And so this is that story where he's protecting the thing for until the sun goes down. Verse 12, a deep sleep falls upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also, the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And just this little promise, I mean, as Israel came out of Egypt, Egypt was destroyed. The firstborns were killed. So much the armies of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself were destroyed. Everything, it started Egypt it plunged them to a time of darkness. They were a world power, and it just completely destroyed them. The Exodus just destroyed Egypt. And so you have this promise that's being given to Abram, saying after 400 years. And so what we're seeing is right now a promise has been given to Abraham. He has believed, and it has been accounted to him for faith, for righteousness. He believed in the Lord. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And now he comes to this point, and he's making a covenant. And so you think, okay, this is where the covenant starts. And so what's interesting, it says on verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given, and he explains what the land is. So this is the covenant for the Israelites to be able to come back and take the land of Canaan. So that's the covenant that was being made there. But then we jump over to Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And so then he goes in and explains circumcision, and he makes another circumcision. This is like a renewing of the covenant, because the first time there was the animals that Abraham had cut in two pieces, and now there's the actual cutting of the flesh. And so he talks about that, but down in verse 19, so God is, well, let's go back to 17. Abraham fell on his face, laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And so the covenant is being renewed, and it's being confirmed to Abraham, and that it's not Ishmael, it's not these other things, but he's giving him this covenant. And then eventually Isaac is born, and we see then the whole story that happens in the next couple chapters of Genesis, and eventually we're all down in Egypt, and 400 something years later, we're coming out of Egypt. And now we go over to Exodus chapter 24, and we see again a covenant being celebrated here. So in Exodus chapter 24, Exodus 24 verse 1, we're going to read three verses here. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So this is talking about the things that have happened up until this point. So we're looking at a lot of ceremonial laws, the Ten Commandments were in the bunch, a whole bunch of things have been here. And so, and all the people answered with one voice, in verse 3, and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And so, Well, let's keep reading down to verse 6. And Moses wrote all of the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so this is the covenant being renewed. And so this is back when we read in Genesis, in Galatians, where it said that 430 years before the covenant came, before the law came the promise. And so what we're looking at is that we have Israel confirming the covenant, but we have something bigger, something, it's like in Narnia, when we get to the round table, I'm really forgetting the pieces, but when Aslan is being brought up to, and he's going to be killed, then in there it says there was a deeper magic, and so it's kind of, this is what we're dealing with here, there's something, there is the law, and there is the covenant of the law, but there was a deeper covenant. There was a covenant that came before, and it was had to do with the promise to Abraham. And so, in one sense, the promise is being confirmed through the law. The covenant to Abraham is being confirmed, but in another sense, it's actually that the promise to Abraham and the covenant with Abraham is a deeper, bigger promise than just the law. It's as if God is working, and from our perspective, I'm going to say this, from our human perspective, we're looking at it, and God says, Abraham, I'm giving you this promise, and this is how it's going to be fulfilled all the way over here. But then as the descendants of Abraham are going along, they are not able to walk in the strength of the promise. And so the law is brought in to give them something to walk in, so they can be set apart and be the people of God. But he's still saying, this is not the end. This law thing is just for this season. I really am trying to get you to this promise. But what he does, because he's God and he's a master artist and he's a master creator and an author who's he makes it to where the law itself points us to the fulfillment of the promise. So the law itself looks like, when we get to the promise, we recognize bits and pieces of it, and we say, wow, this looks like someone planned it. It looks like this whole... And so this is... I wanted to just for a moment stop and say, okay, we have these covenants that we've been reading about, but we haven't been given a very clear picture. What is this covenant? But over in Jeremiah 34, we have one slightly clearer picture of what they're doing. Jeremiah 34. In verse 18, in this account, what we have is not so much explaining the covenant as it is explaining how these men of Israel have broken a covenant. But in the process of showing how the covenant was broken, they share how the covenant was made. So verse 18, it says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. So he said, you made a covenant, you transgressed against it, and you're not keeping the words of the covenant which you made before me when you cut the calf in two and passed between parts of it. So this is an interesting picture, and it's one of the clearer pictures of the covenant. We have the picture of Abraham killing those animals. We have the picture in two pieces. And so what is not just in Scripture, but in also some of the other documents that were of this time, we find that many times when this covenant was being cut, they would talk about cutting the covenant, they would literally take an animal and cut it down the middle, put half of it on each side, and people would walk through the middle of it. And that was part of the process of saying, it's like us, you know, going and signing a paper and having it stamped by with an official seal, and it was part of the binding that if I have said this, then I have to keep it. An example of this is we had in Joshua when the Gibeonites came, and it says that they made a covenant with them. So when the Gibeonites came, remember, they were the people who were actually right next door, but they put on old clothes and brought moldy bread and did all these things and came and said, hey, we've been coming from a long way, and we're just concerned that you're going to kill us all, so would you please? And they're looking at their clothes going, wow, you guys came a long way. No, we won't kill you. And so they make a covenant with them. And then they find out, oh, wait a minute, you actually live right here, and yes, we're supposed to kill you because we told God we would, and now what are we supposed to do? And so they became their servants, their water carriers and all of these things. But it was when Joshua realized he'd made a covenant with the very people that he'd been told to destroy, he couldn't just say, oh, you know what, I'm sorry, I was wrong. He actually kept the covenant that he'd made. He did not destroy them, but he did bring them in. In fact, it's very possible that some of those Gibeonites eventually became some of the became Jewish in practice just because they were in the middle of the country there. And so it's possible. It's also possible that some of the Gibeonite gods messed with the children of Israel. But it's an example of a covenant that was made. And so one of the things, when I was trying to look more into the covenants, there's interesting bits about the covenant. For instance, there are some who say, oh, well, we have, what they would do is they would cut a hole. They would slice their hand or their arm to enough to draw blood, and then the other party would too, and then they would shake hands in such a way that the blood mingled, and now they had a covenant with each other. It was a blood covenant. And so this was one of the things I found. Another one said, oh, actually, in this old thing, they would cut a piece. They would cut themselves just enough to make it bleed, and then I would suck the blood out of your arm, and you would suck blood out of my arm, and then our blood had mingled, and now we made covenant with each other. And I'm like, okay. So there's all these different things that are out there that I'm not able to verify exactly what it is, but many of them. And then the other was, you know, slicing a fingerprint or a thumb or something, pricking it, and then making a blood print with it, and so that now you're making. But all of these covenants in some way involved blood. And that was the part that becomes really clear. Some of them, as you look through them, you're like, what in the world? And so my problem when I was looking at it is, it only takes one commentator one time to say, I'm thinking maybe it's like this, and then there will be 50 different people who are writing devotionals for Christians, and they will write it as if it really happened, as if it was actual fact. And so there's a real problem with that, in that we want to know what's actually happening. So the thing that we know that actually happened is when God made his covenant with Abraham, there was cutting and there was blood involved. When they made the covenant with the children of Israel there at Mount Sinai, there was cutting, there was blood involved. And so this is what is important, because we come along through and we come all the way up. Look in Hebrews. Let's actually turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 or chapter 7? Actually, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 8 first. In Hebrews chapter 8, so Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, is talking about Jesus being the new high priest, but this is getting to the part where he's talking about the covenant. So in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant. But because finding fault with them, he says, and he quotes here from Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So I want you to notice that he's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And he doesn't say, not according to the one I made with their fathers when Abraham made covenant with me. He says, when I made covenant with them, when I took their hand to lead them out of Egypt. So he's going back to the children of Israel at the time of receiving the law. That covenant is where he's going back to. because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So it's interesting that here in this account, when he's talking about Jesus and the covenant, Paul isn't saying, now, what we have to understand is actually that Jesus is fulfilling it and it still is in binding. And he's not even going. He just says, it's obsolete. This covenant is obsolete, and what we have is the new covenant. And so in the new covenant is where he starts explaining what did Jesus confirm, what did he put in place, and his focus is on the new, not on the old. But the old covenant, so let's now look over at chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, we have again talking about God and Jesus Christ. And what he has is he is asking some very specific questions. Or I should say he's making some very specific explanations about the promises and the purpose of Christ, about the covenant. So he says in verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, so now he's in chapter 8, what we just read, he was going back to the children of Israel with Moses. Now he's going all the way back to Abraham. He says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is for them, an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for a refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, in chapter 8, he's taking us back to the covenant of the law. But here in chapter 6, he's taking us back to the blessing and the promise made to Abraham. And this is the interesting bit when we look at it, is Jesus Christ is both the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of the promise. The way we approach him actually impacts us in our daily life. Because we can come to him and say, wow, he is a fulfillment of the law. And we say, well, what is the law? And we can go completely into the sidetrack of the law. And this is kind of what's happening with the Galatians. And so the one piece of the law that they are hanging on to saying, hey, we should at least do the circumcision, because that's like an individual covenant with every man and God, okay? We should at least do this part. But when we go back and we look at it, we see, wait a minute, there was a promise given to Abraham, and years later, the covenant of circumcision was brought in. The promise was brought in, and in fact, Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness before he was ever circumcised. And so this is important for us to see. And it's neat that this distinction is actually put in the scripture for us, that it's not just Abraham starts the law and then we add to it. But there is first a promise made to Abraham. He believes, faith. He has faith in the promise and it's imputed to him for righteousness. And then after that comes the sign of the covenant through circumcision. And so this is when we were over there in Galatians. Let's go back to Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, Paul says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So this brings me back to the question that I was trying to ask at the beginning. It's this discussion or this debate. this covenant, when we talk about having a covenant with God, our walk with God, is it what we have promised God or what God has promised us? And it makes a difference on our daily life. Because there are times when you say, I have committed this thing to the Lord and I need to do this. And that's one thing. And there are other times when you say, God, his faithfulness is new every morning. His mercies fail not. And because he is faithful, because of who he is, because of his promises to me, I'm going to continue to walk. I don't know what's happening, but I'm going to continue to walk in obedience, and I'm trusting that God's promises are true. And there's a slight variation. Because the paths that we have when we're walking with God, because, you know, we look at each other right here and we say, oh, we're not all doing the exact same thing every day. Some of us are over here, some of us are over there. We're not doing the exact same thing, but we're all looking unto Jesus because of the promise of the hope that we have. But what can happen very quickly is if I start looking at all the things that are required of me, well, now I desire a clearer list. I want something that's easier to understand. What is required of me? Because if I say, well, you just need to believe in the promise, I'm like, well, how does that help me? I'm trying to buy a house. What does believing in the promise have to do with that? Or how does that help me right now? I'm struggling in this relationship with this person, and they said ugly things, and I said ugly things, and I was right, and I don't know what I'm supposed to. How does this work? How does it apply here? What is the promise? And so it can be a little harder to say, well, I am in this, Christ is fulfilling his promises in my life, versus I am keeping the laws of God in my life. And this is what I'm trying to get at, is as we look at this, is there's a slight variation, because if I say, well, I'm trying to keep the laws of God, then it fully focuses on me and on what I am doing. But when I say I am living my life on the promises of God, now it should fully focus back on him, what he has done. But because we're in a covenant relationship, I will have a response. And that's why it's possible that you're saying, these are the things I should be doing because I love Jesus. And that's fine. We just have to be careful that the path we're on is actually pointing straight and squarely at Jesus Christ, and that we're not stuck. And so this is where Paul comes along here in Galatians, and he talks about if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise. And so which one is it? Are you walking with God based on the law and trying to fulfill these things? Because there is a covenant associated with that. You can shed blood about it. Or are you going back to the original promise that was given to Abraham that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ? And when Jesus comes and he literally bled for us, so remember when we said about covenant, there was always blood involved? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, there was blood involved. It's a new covenant. It's the high priest himself. It's the lamb himself. It's he is all the parts of it. So instead of bringing in, we don't look at the crucifixion of Christ and say, oh, well, in this case, the Roman soldiers were the high priest that was killing the lamb on the altar. We actually say, no, Jesus Christ was the high priest that brought the offering to God, which was the Lamb of God, which is also Jesus Christ. And he was bringing it to the altar, and he offered it to the Father. And so he's giving himself to the Father, and he's fulfilling, and it's a new covenant. And this is where, when we talk about our relationship with God, we can go into all kinds of directions with it. But what I'm trying to share with us today and encourage our hearts with is, when you think about God, are you thinking in terms of his promises to you and what that means in your life? Or are you thinking about your ability and what you need to give to him? Because a Christian who is 100% sold out to Jesus can be very busy serving God, and it can be a joyful thing. And he can be we might call him successful or accomplishing a lot or always busy doing these things, but there is a certain joy and a peace that is available. You can have someone else doing almost the exact same works, but they're starting at the point of saying, well, I am trying to keep this and please God, and because of my promises to God, I'm going to do these things. And so it makes a big difference whether or not you're saying, I am doing this because of the promises of God to me, versus I am doing this because of my promises to God. So I feel like I'm talking a little bit in circles, and it might be a little confusing, but it's something that there is just a deep sense of gratitude that can pour out of us, and it can energize us and give us the actual life that we need. And this is where what Paul was getting at, because some of them are saying in the church in Galatia, you can ask the question, well, if we're being zealous, if we're doing good works, and so in our case, we can say, well, if I'm being zealous, you know, if I'm going and I'm praying for at the abortion clinics and praying that God will, if I'm doing this, if I'm involved here, if I'm doing these things, if I'm giving to the poor, if I'm helping here, if I'm sharing the gospel here, if I'm doing all of these things, what does it matter? I'm doing these things. Well, what matters is it's not about what we're doing. This is not the end goal. This is not the entirety of Christianity. What we're really after in Christianity is, who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? And is he being lifted up? Or are we being lifted up? And so this is why you can have two people doing the exact same things. One is living for himself. One is living for Jesus Christ. It's also why we don't walk around trying to figure out, what are you living for Jesus or not? And so, well, you know, I think on Thursday last week, Justin was just really off on his own thing. This is why we don't judge one another in these things, because we can do the same works, but what do we need to be doing? We need to be spurring each other on to Jesus Christ and saying, are you living in the promise, or have you stepped back into the law? And so this is the question that I'm asking, is are you living in the promise of God's faithfulness to you and in the strength of that? Because the promise of God's faithfulness doesn't depend on you living a squeaky clean life. The promise of God's faithfulness doesn't depend on you having done everything right. God's faithfulness is that at any point, wherever you are, you can humble yourself before God and cry out to him, and he is ready and able to rescue you from whatever mess you're in and put your feet in a strong place, in a good place, like it says in Psalm 18, where you're able to walk before him. And so there is something beautiful in that, because when I'm, you know, just, I think this goes, like my Google Maps app, right? I'll be navigating somewhere, and I'll make a mistake, and I'll go off. And it doesn't just say, oh, you're lost, you have no hope from here. It always says, recalculating, you need to do this. You know, make a U-turn, do this or that. And so this is what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives, is as we're walking through life, we can be so petrified, you know, you can read the whole law and be like, I don't know what I can do or cannot do, so I'm not going to do anything because I don't want to do anything wrong. So we don't do anything good either. We just are petrified and frozen. Well, we can have confidence in the promise that there is one that came, starting from the beginning, the promise that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we can walk with boldness and with confidence because he is within us. And if we should go down the wrong path, it's not the end. It's not over. We can turn around and move in the direction he asked for us to go, because he is like that. He's not as confused even as our map apps are, where they're like recalculating, this is really difficult, you know. It's God. It can immediately tell you which direction you need to go. And so this is part of living in the promise, is that the promise is, see the law says, oh, you have messed up, you have fallen short, and because of the covenant, this is what has to happen to you. You have to be killed, or you have to do this, or it's going to take, you know, 60 days or more, because you have to go through this process, all of this other stuff. The promise says, I know that you've messed up, but God is calling you to walk with him. And so the debate going back to God's covenant with Abraham, is it going on in Israel or the church? Is when I look at it and I look at history, I say, yes, it is going on with Israel to some extent, and it's going on with the church to some extent, because there are promises that God made that are for the church and the people of God. And then there are other promises that God made that were for this particular people. And so what the rabbi says is, you look at Israel itself, when they return to Jesus, when they return to God and accept Jesus Christ as the rabbi, that's when suddenly they're being established. It wasn't until the last century that the children of Israel for on a large scale were coming back to Christ, and when they did, they were brought back to Jerusalem. They were brought back and established as a nation. And so there are some promises that were given to them that are just there, and in the stage of history when we get up before God, we're going to see that he was doing things to show who he was and how powerful he was and what all his intention was and how he interacted with people. And it will cause us to join the 24 elders around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise," because we will see that he was righteous and he was just, and that when he made a covenant with someone, he kept his end of the covenant. He didn't wash out of it somehow and say, "Well, you know, the fine print said that I can get out." He kept his end of the covenant perfectly. And so when people, like in Jeremiah 34, when we're reading there, when they came along and they did not keep their end of the covenant, he kept his, which said, if you don't do these things, then this is what will happen to you. And so this is where God is keeping his covenant perfectly. And so when we come to God and we say, "Well, I'm concerned because, you know, when I was saved, I felt these warm, woolly things happening all over me, and I had this really amazing moment, and I haven't had that in 20 years or whatever." It doesn't matter, because when we come to Christ, we get the confirmation, his spirit's witnessing to our spirit, and it's the covenant of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And so this is not a matter. At that point, we don't have to go every day and say, "God, am I still here? Are you still faithful? Am I still saved?" We can come back and say, "Lord," and this is the beauty of it, is he's always faithful. And so when I come and I'm concerned about my own salvation, or I have doubts about this or doubts about that, it's not that he comes and says, "Oh, well, you know, we had a conversation about this, and now that you're doubting, I guess you're finished," and he consigns you to the trash heap of history. No, he is always faithful, because what he is saying in his covenant to us is come. That is, his covenant is that all the brokenness in the world, you know, we like, as Americans, we like to think that, like the Statue of Liberty, that it represents and says, you know, "Bring us all your tired, your lonely," all that. And we like to think that that's really the way we are as a nation, that we bring in all of this. But nobody does this like God does it. Because, you know, we'll look at people and be like, "Well, you know, bring us all the broken except that kind. Okay, now bring us, yeah, all the tired and weary, no, but not that kind." And we always have to, because we're human, and it's, as a country, you know, there's brokenness everywhere. But with Christ, there is no brokenness that is so broken where he's like, "Oh, I just can't help that," you know. He is always able to rescue. He is always able to bring life through it. And so even when the Jews are walking with God and they are the special people of God, and all the Gentiles are out there, and the Gentiles seem to be hating the Israelites, the Jews, God doesn't say, "Well, because of that, I just can't reach them." Every one of them is able to repent. You can take the worst enemy of Israel, the worst enemy of God, even to this day, you can have some terrorist in the middle of ISIS hear the word of God, by the Spirit of God, repent and change and be completely transformed. God is not powerless. He is able to do this. And so when we look out and we see what we consider the enemies of God, we can become concerned and be like, "Well, you know, I just don't see any way for us to get out of here." But it goes back to, this is a promise, this is a covenant that we have, that is, or how did it say? I think it was in Hebrews where it said the better promises, I believe, phrase comes from Hebrews. So let me go back and find that. Hebrews 8, verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." And so when I think of, if you go back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and you read about the promises that God made to them of blessing if they will obey, and you think about the curse that would come upon them if they disobeyed, and now we're coming to the New Testament, he says, "I have a better promise, and I have a better covenant than that, something that is bigger and deeper." And this is the part where I am really, you know, what I mentioned earlier about David Wilkerson saying one more time, well, I'm coming to this in part of my life where I'm like, "Lord, you know, I've seen you work in many ways, but I would love to see you one time take someone so completely sold in sin and enemy of God. Like, send me some wicked ISIS soldier and let me see them transformed. Where they surrender to you and they're completely transformed. That's what I want to see." it can be any kind of wickedness, really, but that's just when I look around, I'm like, that is dedicated wickedness right there. And so, let me see someone that is your enemy, O God, and your love conquers them, and they change, and they are completely transformed. That's what I want to see. Could I see that one time? I would love to see that. And this is the better promise that we've been given, is that we get to see these things. We're not stuck going, well, you know, God finished all of his work. He's done everything possible. And now we're just sitting here till Jesus comes. No, we actually get to see things all the time because we're living in a better covenant with better promises, because it was not the blood of rams and goats that was shed. It was not even just every man bleeding for themselves. It was Jesus Christ, this God of the universe, the Son of God, coming and bleeding and dying for us. And that covenant, that is what we get to walk in. And so when we're walking throughout the week, I have these days when I'm going, wow, I'm just not encouraged today. I feel a little bit beat up. Like I can drink 5 cups of coffee and it makes no difference. You know, I'm just stuck here. And then you have other days where you wake up and it's just easy. But the beauty of this, of our Christian walk, is that whether we are rejoicing or whether we're struggling, we've been given promises. Like in Lamentations 3, where it talks about the mercies of God being new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Like, that's a beautiful promise that we've been given. And so when we think of our covenants, practically speaking, you and I are walking with the same God. I want you to think this through. We're walking with the same God that Abraham walked with way back when he came to him and said, I'm going to bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And because of the promise that was made through Abraham being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and because you and I surrender our life to Jesus Christ, that same promise continues, where God uses us to bless the nations of the world. And it's cool, because it's not us as in Americans, it's us as in the Church of the Living God that is existing all around the globe. They're all over the place. I was listening to a video that was designed to challenge their young people to be involved in ministry and around the world. And at one point in it, they asked this question. It was very denominational, but they asked this other question that was very American. And they said, it has been so, in recent years, there's been a bad lack of American missionaries in this particular country. And I had a little knowledge of that country. I'm like, yeah, but there's been an explosive growth of the church with native missionaries, and they are having a huge amount of growth. And so we don't need to send American missionaries if there are already, because in the end, there aren't American or British or Indian or Chinese missionaries. We're Christian missionaries. We're being missionaries for Jesus Christ, for the gospel. And so I shouldn't be looking at the landscape saying, oh, there's just a horrible lack of Americans. I should also be very careful that I don't look at it, and this is the beauty of us not being in a denomination, is we get to be interdenominational, where I have friends in multiple denominations. I shouldn't be looking at it going, oh, there's my denomination isn't represented. That's fine. We need to be understanding that is Christ being represented, because that's the better promise. That's the better covenant, is that it's going to all people. It's not based on my promises to God. It's not based on my performance to God. It's based on who he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for just but we look at some of these things like covenants, and because we don't do them on a daily basis or even in our own lives here in the same way anymore, we don't cut animals down the middle and walk through them and make promises to each other. It can be difficult for us to fully grasp what it is that they're talking about and what it means and how important it is. But Lord, one thing we do know and what we have experienced is that Jesus Christ coming to live among us and to die on the cross, that is vastly important, and it's vastly superior to us killing animals trying to please you, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you that you've given us these better promises. You've given us a better hope. You've given us a better covenant than what we would have had access to otherwise. And Lord, that we as Gentiles are able to come to you and receive the blessing and the promise of Abraham is powerful, Father. So we thank you for that. And we just give ourselves to you, Lord, and we ask that you would be glorified in us, and that we would we want to be able to turn to you and find hope in you at all times. Lord, we're so grateful for your love and for your mercy. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.